The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 is where we left off in our study, so why don't you turn there at this time. In the former Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev was alarmed at realizing that one of the biggest problems that they were facing in the country was petty thievery. And so they started to crack down on all the thievery that was going on. And one of the problems was in workplaces. You know, people would just leave with tools and stuff from their work. And so that was one of the things. They placed guards as the workers would leave there. Well, I think it was in Leningrad, where this one guy was coming out of his workplace, and one of these newly, you know, appointed officers, who was a friend of the guy, said, "Hey, you know, I guess his name was Petrovich." He said, "Petrovich, what are you doing?" And he's walking out of work with a wheelbarrow and a load of a bag in the wheelbarrow with a bunch of, what was in it? And he said, "Petrovich, what do you have in the bag?" "It's just sawdust." And the guard said, "I don't believe you. Come on, what's really in there?" And he said, "Nope, just sawdust." So he cuts open the bag, the guard does, and sure enough, it's just sawdust. He says, "Yeah, I take it home, and we use it for, you know, burning and stuff at home." And so, okay. So they went out, and, you know, but the guard knew Petrovich and knew something was fishy. And, you know, after several months of this, you know, nights rolling out the wheelbarrow of sawdust, finally said, "Come on, you got to tell me, what are you doing? I know you're up to something." And he said, "It's about the wheelbarrow. I'm stealing wheelbarrows." I think that's funny. You know, it's funny because the bag of sawdust, well, that was just a distraction to keep the guard away from what was really happening. And that's really what this section of scripture that we've been studying about Jehoshaphat, this guy with a funny name, He was distracted. He got his eye off the ball. He got his eye on the bag of sawdust, if you would, and lost sight of what God really had for him. And on Sunday, as we looked at the first part of chapter 19, we saw that the Lord spoke to Jehoshaphat and said, "Listen, man, you got off course. When you made your alliance with Ahab, the king of the northern 10 tribes, who was a wicked, evil king, and you went to battle with that king, not asking of me, not seeking my will or my purpose or plan. And really, it was just a giant distraction away from Jehoshaphat's good, what otherwise was a really good reign. He had torn down a bunch of, you know, high places and places of evil worship. He'd done a lot of that, but he got sidetracked from the work by aligning himself with Ahab. And we asked ourselves on Sunday, what are the things that sort of catch our attention, that are really just distractions away from what God really has for your life and for your purpose? And that's really kind of where we left off. Let's take a look and let's reread verses 1 through 4. These are the verses we looked at on Sunday. In chapter 19, 2 Chronicles, it says, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer," or the prophet, "went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God.' And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem and went out again," like he did before is the idea there, "again, through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers." So now, Jehoshaphat's back on course, back doing what God had originally called him to do. He was supposed to be a king leading the people back to righteousness. That was his calling, that was his purpose, and that's what he should have been doing all along, but got distracted. And that's a good question. Do you even know what your calling is upon your life, what God has for you to do and for you to be? That's something that we should always be seeking the Lord about. Lord, what is your purpose, your plan in my life? Well, finally, Jehoshaphat gets back on course. And if you missed that study on Sunday, you might want to download the teaching online and catch up with us. I think it's an important one. But notice how it says in verse 4, at the very end of verse 4, it says, "And he brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers." What does that look like, the king bringing them back? He brought them back. One of the things I'd like you to see here is Jehoshaphat does this in sort of an interesting way. He's not, you know, making, you know, worshiping the true and living God of the Jews, Jehovah. He's not making it the law where he's saying, you got to do the law or die. We saw that in previous reigns where they said, if you don't worship God, you're going to be killed. But here, there's kind of a different nuance with Jehoshaphat. It seems that he is leading by example. I think it was General Patton, if I recall, when they asked what his secret to leadership was. And he put a string on the table that all these, you know, officers were standing around this table, and he put a string on there and he said, push that string with your finger across the table. And, you know, they were messing around with the string and they couldn't really do it very well pushing it, but he said, now take one in and pull it. And he said, that's how you lead. You lead by pulling, lead by example, lead by going ahead of everybody else and doing it yourself. And it's a good lesson, really, not just in for General Patton, but for us as well, for you moms and dads. You lead by example, by just doing what you want your kids to do. You know, your kids are not going to do anything that much different, really, than what you're willing to do. Your kids will only go deep as you're willing to go. Your walk, your faith, your love for the word, that's a sobering thing when you have kids and you see them kind of following your footsteps. I lead by example. And I like how Jehoshaphat brings them. He's bringing them along. He's pulling rather than pushing. And because of that, we're going to see real revival and real reform in the land of Israel. Now, this is something that kind of interests me just because we're living in a day here in America that is so divided. Man, it's just, you can't even have a decent conversation anymore. Have you noticed how hostile everything is? Man, you bring up just about any topic and you're going to get all kinds of opinions and people that will get angry. And, you know, if you have an argument with someone or a discussion, a nice discussion, you know, you'll say, well, here's this and this and this, and they'll say, give their side, and they'll either doubt your, you know, sources, which you probably should, because a lot of people are getting their sources from Facebook. But that's not always the best, you know, source. And everybody's got their sources and stuff, but they're really doubtful. It's like we don't even research where we're getting our information. But if you can't win the argument, then the argument goes to name-calling. It's like people get hostile, and you'll hear people being called bigoted or homophobe or, you know, and you see the different groups, whether it's the Nazi, you know, white supremacist in this country or the Antifa or whatever, you know, you see all these extremes and angry and just people are just messed up today. And it's really interesting because what do you think the solution is? Well, that's right. It's always the answer, right? Jesus. Yeah, that is the truth. See, that's the problem. I think I see even Christians thinking that the solution lies in so many other things, you know, whether it's a person that they're looking to as a political leader, or if it's a, you know, a legislation. It's always interesting because the legislation of morality has never worked out very well. Do you know that? It's never, historically, it's not worked out. In fact, one of the worst things that ever happened to the Christian church was really in the days of Constantine and thereafter when the Christianity that was at that time became sort of the legal religion of the state. And that really started messing the whole thing up. We still have massive problems today in what is perceived to be the church or what should be the church. When you look at the Bible and see what the church is supposed to look like, and then you look at the church in some places today, you can't even recognize it. Why is that? They just tried to legislate Christianity and make it a thing of the state. You know, even in our country, in this nation, you know, when we first saw the pilgrims come, they came for religious freedom. And it's an interesting thing because, you know, the Church of England had become such a powerful and political entity that it was very oppressive and brutal. And people were coming to find freedom in faith. But it's interesting, even watching our own nation as we go, it just strikes me as odd, all the Christians and what people think the solutions are. And I agree, I think the answer is Jesus. But what does that mean? Do you just kind of sit by and say, well, Jesus is the answer. Hopefully Jesus steps in. And you got to understand, I'm the person that believes the return of Christ. I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe that's going to be a great day, and it's something we look forward to. But in the meantime, we're still called to do stuff as Christians. We're still called to be salt and light in this world. We shouldn't just be sitting around, well, Jesus, he's the answer, so we'll just wait for him. No, I think Jesus is moving through his body, the church. And Jesus is the light of the world. And then Jesus said, you will be the lights of the world. So what are we doing? And see, with people asking the question, should we punch the Nazi people that are marching, should we punch them in the face? Did you see that discussion kind of came up in recent days? Should you punch them? Because who likes a Nazi? And it is tempting. Nazis are not my favorite people on the planet. It would be tempting to punch them in the face. But where does that lead? Where does that go? Is that what Jesus would have done? What would Jesus do? I don't think he'd punch him in the face. So what do we do as Christians? I think it's really pretty simple, and that is we as Christians have a job to do, and that is the one job Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You see, I believe you could go and march against this or against that and hold the picket signs and be angry as Christians and tell everybody what we're against, which I don't see a lot of good fruit from that. I don't see tons of people getting saved. I don't see a lot of minds being changed. You know, if you do punch the Nazi in the face, what's the result of that? Well, the Nazis probably, your fist might hurt, and the Nazi's just going to be more Nazified. You know what I mean? He's just going to be more angry or whatever the problem is. You don't achieve anything. And it's funny, I see Christians even acting like hostility and stuff like that, or, you know, we're going to bring it through force or something. But man, if you really kind of carry that out in the future, that doesn't look so good. But what would be really cool is if people started changing their minds. Changing their minds? Yeah, it's actually a biblical word. It's called repentance. Wouldn't it be great if people started to really repent and change their minds? And you know, whether you're a conservative or a progressive or a liberal or whatever your title, we all still need to have our minds changed. We need to repent, turn our faces toward God, and trust in him. And you and I have the job given by God through the Word of God to shine the light of Jesus Christ in this dark world. That's how things get done. That's why you don't see me out there, you know, picketing or being angry or fist, you know, in the air or anything like that. You know, I don't care what the topic is. You could talk about any topic. What about the anthem, Brett? The anthem, taking a knee and they're not, you know, respecting the anthem. But what about the issue of racism? I mean, that's the problem. And there's a bunch of people are saying, if you are all upset about the anthem, what about racism? And people are going back and forth and getting all upset. The answer is Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because, man, Jesus is the one who died on the cross for the slave. Jesus is the one who died on the cross for the racist. Jesus dealt with the sin of humanity, and we have the answer, and that is to repent and to follow Jesus Christ. And man, all the answers are found in him. So I wonder if we should be careful with our thinking. I see too many of us as Christians going around with all these solutions. We've been listening to far too much talk radio or maybe even far too much, you know, cable TV, and we're all sucked in. And we're not really finding the real solutions. The solution is Jesus Christ and people to change their minds. It's got to start in the heart and then to the mind and actually change in people. And that's why I love what the Lord does here at Athey on Sundays. When I see, you know, 8, 10, 20 people every Sunday accepting Christ and saying, I believe I'm a sinner. That's the first step, is for everybody to realize we're just a bunch of honking sinners. Huge sinners. That's the biggest thing we need to understand. And once you all realize we're all sinners, then you realize, wow, we need salvation. And then when you see that there's only salvation, there's no other salvation under heaven by any name other than Jesus Christ, the Bible says. That's why we should be focused on the love of Christ, the forgiveness of sin, regeneration, you know, repentance. These are the topics that will change people from the inside out. And we'll see good fruit come from that. I love all the stories I get to see. I remember, I don't know if any of you guys had a chance to meet Mojo. But Mojo was a guy who came to Athey Creek because his daughter, who was many of you know, I'm not going to put her on the spot, but she'd brought her dad. But he would come every Sunday and say, "I don't like that guy," he would say about me. And you understand, Mojo was from Africa. He was a Nigerian guy, and he'd always sit back in the back corner. And I remember seeing him, and I spotted him because I've been to Africa 3 times, and, you know, he wore the typical African kind of dress suit that a guy would wear. And I knew he was an African guy, and I was like, well, I wonder what he's doing here. And, well, I finally got to know who he was. His name was Mojo. That was his short Americanized name. His Nigerian name we really couldn't say. But I met with him for coffee one day, and he said, "Brett, I have to tell you," he said, I really hated you when I first met you." And for like several years, he said, "I'd come and listen to the things you were saying." I was like, that guy does not know what he's talking about. Now, this guy had 2 PhDs, and I was impressed by that. But then he told me one afternoon, I thought, okay, here's one of those Nigerian scams. Because what he told me, he said, "Brett," I said, "I just need to tell you, I'm a king." "You're what?" I'm a king." "You mean like Your Majesty?" He says, "Well, that's what they call me when I'm at home in Nigeria." You see, there were 4 main kings in Nigeria. The biggest region down by the Delta region was his kingdom, and he was one of the kings. I looked him up just to see if it was a scam. And the first picture I see is from CNN, him being crowned with 20,000 people in this courtyard and him and his new wife and everything. I'm like, wow, he's a real king. And he had a palace, and he sat back there every Sunday. It was really kind of a funny deal. But when he actually ended up coming to know the Lord personally, he accepted the Lord, and he'd come, and he started warming up. He started warming up to the things I was talking about, the things that he used to hate about the things I'd talk about. He started to go, well, I kind of start to see what he's saying there. And he came here for 7 years, then he had to go back and take his crown because his father died. It was kind of and he ruled there in Nigeria for a couple years, and he just recently went home to be with the Lord. Yeah, kind of an interesting deal. But I'm happy for him, and I'm thankful that he sat here for several years taking in the gospel, because that's what matters. You know, when he went back to take his throne in Nigeria, he had to deal with Islam flooding into his country and it's, you know, Boko Haram and all these crazy things that are going on over there. Like, he had to deal with real things. His role of responsibility was security in the nation. And that's a tall order if you're living in Nigeria as the king. But I'm so glad that he went equipped with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what people in Nigeria need. That's not what Boko Haram needs. That's what ISIS and everybody, they need Jesus Christ. I love that we have the Ashmans there in Switzerland. And one of their roles as missionaries, supported by Athey Creek, is there as people are flooding across the border. These Muslim refugees are coming across, and they're not saying, you know, we're gonna solve the Arab-Israeli crisis, or we're gonna deal with ISIS, or we're gonna, you know, take out Al Qaeda. No, their job is to say, you know, you know Islam, which means submission, and Allah, who's this capricious God who may or may not like you at any given moment, but let us introduce you to Jesus Christ. And so Jesse and Krista and the gang are over there just sharing the gospel of Jesus, and these Muslims are coming to know Christ in the droves. That's the stuff that's really going to change what's going on in the world. Forget all the other stuff. Bring Jesus. Bring the gospel. And then you have people's lives being changed. And you know, if we have another enlightenment as a nation, or a repentance as a nation, which I don't know if that's going to happen, but I sure hope it does. If that happens, man, that's how it's going to happen, is a coming to the Lord and a repentance in the heart. That's what Jehoshaphat brings into the nation, a real revival, real reform, because it's not that he's forcing everybody to do it. He changes their minds. He brings them back to the Lord, says, "You guys, we need to follow the Lord. We need to put away our idols." And for whatever reason, Jehoshaphat had the blessing of being able to do that with the people. And so we have great reform. Let's see how that looks. At the rest of this chapter, it kind of explains how that looked here in verse 5. It says, so Jehoshaphat, verse 5, he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, "Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment." Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor of taking gifts. This verse should be on every judge's bench in America. More than half of the United States citizens believe our judicial system is totally corrupt. The amount of money taken in bribes, you'd think that's an old school thing, but millions and millions of dollars are taken in bribes by judges. Money is, you know, is always an issue, and there's judges even recently that were getting sort of a kickback because they would send certain young people, underage, delinquents. They'd send them to these delinquency centers, and there would be some kind of a financial kickback. And it was this total scam that these judges were sending all these kids to these institutions. The more kids they send, the more money they got. And just a while back, a judge was arrested for, they found out that he was getting these financial kickbacks. This is the stuff we deal with, and we have politically active judges. Yeah, Brett, talk about that. They need Jesus. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need their hearts and minds renewed, regenerated. They need to repent. And you're not going to fix it by being angry at a bunch of judges. And you know, it's funny because people stand around, we need more justice, justice. And I'm a little afraid to say that. I'll tell you why I'm afraid to say we need more justice. Because if justice prevails like you really want it to, you should be dead right now. And so should I. When we declare justice, be careful. The Bible says you're a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. And the wages of sin is? And is it just dying and being buried? No, it's eternal death, the Bible says. Eternal death. That sounds pretty bad. That's justice. You and I, if we got justice, we'd be dead right now. That's according to the Bible. So praise be to the Lord. We don't have justice. What we need is mercy, don't we? Thank the Lord for his mercy, and it says his mercy endureth forever. Praise the Lord for that. And that's how we're saved, by his grace through faith. First there's mercy, then there's grace. And so before I sit around and say, we need more justice, I'm just really thankful that justice did not prevail in my case. Now, with all that said, there's still righteousness, and God still demands it, which is interesting. And sure, our judicial system, it's needed and it's necessary. But what needs to happen is people need to have their hearts changed and their mind changed by the Lord. And repentance needs to happen by these activist judges that are, you know, doing stuff. Even here in Oregon, you know, we've recently had some crazy stuff with abortion and judges and, you know, the things that we've even talked about here in church. And the point is, these people need to have their hearts changed. Otherwise, they're just going to keep signing these new bills and it's just going to get uglier as we go. People need to get saved. These judges, Jehoshaphat says, man, remember, the Lord's watching you. He's with you. Wherefore, he says, take, you know, fear. May fear be upon you. Like, fear the Lord. And, you know, there's no iniquity with the Lord, so he doesn't respect persons nor of taking of gifts or bribes. He's challenging these judges to be godly. That's what we need, is godly judges. Well, amazingly, that's pretty much what he gets. In fact, verse 8, moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies when they return to Jerusalem. Verse 9, and he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. Man, this is Joshua saying, hey, this is how you do it. You might say, well, Brett, who has a perfect heart? Bible says the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. So how are they supposed to have a perfect heart? Well, this is where the Lord comes in again. It's all the Lord. How could a judge have a perfect heart? Regeneration. The Lord says, I will replace your old stony heart with a new heart, a heart of flesh, the Bible says. You know, you and I, we were born with wicked, sinful hearts, but the Lord does a heart transplant. When you're saved, when you're transformed, he does that. He changes your heart. And so that's what these judges are told to do. Man, make sure that your heart is really right with the Lord. And verse 10, what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, you shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord. And so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and you shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. I like that. It's a good word for people who are walking with the Lord and trying to do the right thing. Be courageous. It's another thing I worry about is the discussion has gotten so hostile in America that the people that actually do have the right answers, that is Jesus, the gospel, regeneration, a new heart, repentance, the people that have that have been freaked out so much that they won't say a word. Man, don't say a word because, man, people will call you a name or be angry at you because you're one of those Christians, crazy Christians. But deal courageously. Don't be afraid. The Bible says the wicked flees when no one's chasing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The righteous are as bold as a lion. We need boldness. Bold believers. Not offensive just for the purpose of being offensive. Some Christians think that boldness means weirdo. It doesn't. The next to the dictionary definition, boldness doesn't say weirdo. The idea is boldness is to speak the truth. And I believe we speak it like Jesus did. Did they say Jesus was just weird and how he communicated? No. When Jesus spoke, which he was bold, it says they marveled at his gracious words. I love that. And also they said of Jesus' words, man, he speaks as one who has authority, not like the scribes or the Pharisees. So authority, but gracious. That's pretty cool. That's a good combination. We as Christians have the authority of the Word of God, but we also need the gracious words and to be able to speak those words in love. Boldness does not mean brutal or beating people over the head with your Bible. Boldness is just to not be afraid to speak those gracious, kind words to the people that need to hear it. But I love that. We kind of see all these elements with Jehoshaphat and his plan for reform there in Jerusalem and all Judea. And the Lord blesses them. And this is a great season for Jerusalem and for Judah, where the Lord really blesses them as a nation. Now, chapter 20, we shift gears from reform. Now, here's a question. Let's see if you can figure out what chapter 20 is about before we even get there. So they've got this beautiful reform. The Lord's doing a great work. What do you think's next? Yeah, you guys got it. Attack, battles, problems, because that's always the way it is. As soon as you see reform and real revival and real blessing, the next thing you're going to see is attack, and that's what happens. Let's take a look. Here in verse 1, it says, it came to pass after this that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Man, we got Moab and Ammon. And this is an interesting thing because these are sort of distant cousins, if you would, of the Jews. If you recall, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they were descendants of who? Lot. A lot of you probably know that, right? Lot. Lot's an amazing character in the Bible. You know, here's this guy who I can't really find one good thing that he ever did. Everything I read about Lot in the Bible is embarrassing. He's kind of this loser. I would call him Loser Lot. Here's my problem. I call him Loser Lot, but what does the Bible call him? Righteous Lot. Why? Why does God call Lot righteous? Now, when I was younger, I used to really be troubled by this. Now that I'm older, I'm really relieved by this. Because if God calls Lot righteous, then you and I have hope. Because Lot never did one good thing. In fact, the last thing we see Lot doing, you say, well, Brett, he left Sodom and Gomorrah. No, he didn't. You remember the angel of the Lord came and spoke and said, Lot, get out of town, don't look back. And Lot, it says, while Lot lingered, he didn't leave. While he lingered, the angel grabbed Lot and his family and placed them outside of the city. That's what the Bible says. He never left. Loser Lot. And then the Lord says, after he picks him up and puts him outside of the city, he said, now, flee to the mountains. Don't look behind thee. And, you know, escape for your life, he says. And Lot says, but, I don't want to go to the mountains. I want to be in the city. I'm a city guy, man. Can I go to Zoar? Let me go to Zoar. It's just a little city. And so, okay, go to Zoar. So Lot runs to Zoar. And then the fire and brimstone comes falling on Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a neighbor city of Zoar. And Lot sees it, and it freaks him out. He sees fire and brimstone smashing Sodom and Gomorrah. And it freaks him out so much he runs for his life, and he finally runs up into the mountains. So there he is in the mountains, he and his two daughters. That's all that's left. And he's there in a cave, and the part that you didn't color in Sunday school was his daughter said, "We're not going to have any sons because of this. This is a bad deal. And here we are with our dad." So they got him drunk. They had, you know, intimacy with their father, you know, this crazy relationship with their drunk father. Both girls got pregnant, and they gave birth to a guy named Ammon and another guy by the name of Moab. Ammon and Moab were the descendants of Lot. And what's interesting about those two, they became really leaders of mighty nations. If you were with us a few weeks ago driving through Jordan, we left Israel, went across the border into Jordan. We were driving on the King's Highway. And one of our longest bus drives was right after, you know, being at Mount Nebo. We drove and drove and drove on our bus. But that was the land of Moab and Ammon. We went through Ammon, the city of Ammon, because of the Ammonites. So you see, there's still evidence of this today. It's kind of interesting. That's where we went. But all that to say, these Ammonites and the Moabites, they became great enemies of Israel. And they always were bad dudes. That's kind of always the way it went down. But they were in what is today modern day Jordan. So they've got a problem. Everything's going great right up until the Ammonites and the Moabites come and start to go against them in battle. So verse 2, "Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea, on this side, Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi.'" Again, if you were with me a couple weeks ago, we were hiking through En Gedi. We did a big hike in En Gedi, hiked way up by the waterfalls there. But that's where these Ammonites and Moabites are. They're just right there. And the relationship to Jerusalem, you know, En Gedi's down at below sea level, you know, way below sea level. It's the lowest place on earth. In Gedi's right by the Dead Sea. And then you go up 3,000 feet above sea level where Jerusalem's up on the mountain. So these Ammonites and Moabites, they're coming. And they're at the foot of the mountains of the West Bank there. And so so verse 3, it says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." Question. You guys predicted successfully what this chapter was about, knowing that they had revival and reform. Everything was great. So what happens? Battle. You got that one. Here's another quiz. Let's see if you guys are prophetic. How do you think this is going to work out? Very well. I like that. It's good. How do you know? Well, you're saying because we read it before church. No. Because they're fasting and praying and seeking the Lord, and they're doing what the Lord wants them to do. It's like clockwork. When you put your trust in the Lord and you don't lean on your own understandings, but in everything acknowledge the Lord, then the Lord will direct your paths. He'll go before you. And if you recall, do you remember when they built the temple we were reading about back in Solomon's day? They said, "Man, when you don't know what to do, stand in the temple and seek the Lord, and he will be found, and he will help you, and he will fight for you." Remember, we read about that. So here's Jehoshaphat seeking the Lord, fasting and praying and seeking the Lord, and all of Judah is doing it with them. You got to know this is going to probably work out pretty good because of that. And yet, even though we know that here in the sanctuary, do you know that out in the storm? When you're facing difficulty, you're thinking, "Oh man, yeah, that's good for Jehoshaphat. But I don't think it's going to work out for me. And it's probably not going to work out for me." For whatever reason, you think it's not going to work out for you. And maybe it won't. Maybe it won't work out for you for various reasons. You know, maybe you're just purposefully walking contrary to the Lord. If you're just walking contrary to the Lord, you can't just expect the Lord to fix those things and help you. See, the condition here is Jehoshaphat, the people of Judah, and they're walking with the Lord. They're trying as a nation to get rid of all the paganism, and they're following the Lord. They got godly judges and Levites and people. Man, they're doing their best to just walk with the Lord. Were they perfect? No. We're going to find out later that they weren't totally perfect, but they're really trying to walk with God. And so they're trying to walk with God, and they're seeking him now, and they're fasting and praying, and the Lord's going to bless them. And in the same way, if you're walking contrary, like you're saying, Brett, you said if I seek the Lord, he's going to, so I'm going to first do some meth, and then after that, I'm going to go and seek the Lord. I'll fast from my meth for, 24 hours and pray. And well, see, that's the problem. If you're doing meth, you're probably, in a way, walking really contrary in your life with the Lord. Brett, I'm going to go to the strip club and, hang out and goof around. And then when I'm done, I'll go and seek the Lord. That's not the place. Those who are walking contrary to the Lord is not going to be there saying, I'm ready to jump in. First, there needs to be repentance. Why? Because sin separates us from God. It's not God separating himself from you. It's your sin separating yourself from God. That's why Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, what? The Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you. But it is your sin that separates you from God. So if you find yourself in trouble, first you got to repent and confess your sins before the Lord and do what the children of Israel did and be right before God. Confess and repent and give your life over to the Lord and say, Lord, have your way with me. And then you can seek and fast and pray and know that God will work things out. For he works all things together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's what the Bible says. Some people say, well, God never works it out for me. The problem is maybe things really aren't right. Maybe there's sinful things in your life that are just kind of keeping you separated in a way from God. So anyway, we see kind of the way it works out here. They're fasting and praying. Now, what about fasting? This is one of the spiritual disciplines I least like. But I do fast from time to time, and I do believe it's something we're called to do. Why? Because Jesus said this. It's Matthew chapter 6. You can just jot this down in your notes. In Matthew 6, verse 16, moreover, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast, be not like the hypocrites, Jesus said, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto them, the other men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when you fast, anoint thy head and wash your face, that thou appear not to men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. This doesn't really get into the details of fasting, other than we know that the Father seems to be pleased with someone who's willing to give up some meals or a meal for the purpose of seeking the Lord. In Matthew 17, there's the story of the disciples who couldn't, help this kid that the Bible says was throwing himself into the fires and into water and like he was demon-possessed. And so Jesus came and cast out the demon, and the disciples said, Lord, why couldn't we cast this demon out? And Jesus said, well, this is a different kind of demon, and this one comes out through prayer and fasting, is what he said. So there's interesting demonic stuff that somehow is affected by prayer and fasting. And there's some interesting scriptures linked to fasting. But one of the things you see is always when people are in real distress, oftentimes there's fasting and praying. When things are tough, when things are bad, fasting and praying. When Saul and Jonathan were killed on the mountains of Gilboa, the children of Israel fasted and prayed. And they did that in 1 Samuel. We read about that. But also Esther, in Esther chapter 4, verse 16, when the children of Israel were, going to be, wiped out by Haman, there was the fasting and praying. But all that took place when it was trouble. So something you to think about is, depriving your stomach and saying, I'm just going to focus in on the Lord. There's some interesting science behind fasting, too. It's funny how medical science actually likes fasting. And they say, I don't know about this, but they say that your brain is at its clearest point working when you're hungry. That's interesting. I don't know about that. I get a little hangry. But maybe that just makes me clearer. I'm more hangry but I don't know. But fasting is something we see in the scriptures as legitimate and real. So these guys are praying and fasting. And now we see, as they're there in Judah to seek the Lord, we see Jehoshaphat stand, and he's going to say a prayer. And let's take a look at this prayer. There's four sections of this prayer that I'd like to show you. First, he's going to speak on God's authority. Number one, God's authority. It's verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand there is not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Now, what he's doing here is, this is a rhetorical question, obviously, and he's not saying this questioning God, but he's saying this rhetorically, like, of course you're the God who's in authority over all the nations, and of course you rule over all the kingdoms of the heathen, and of course in your hand is power and might. That's what he's saying. And this gives us a secret of what prayer is all about. One of the things that we mistake is when we pray, we think we're trying to change God's mind. When you pray, are you changing God's mind? No. God don't never change, as the old spiritual sings. He's God. God don't ever change. God doesn't need to change. Prayer changes you. Prayer is a good thing for us. It's like, instead of moving the hand of God, it's moving your heart closer to the Lord when you pray. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. As we see Jehoshaphat pray, he's reminding himself and all the people of Israel, yes, there's a God in heaven who is over all the kingdoms, even the heathen. And his hand is not weak, but powerful. He's really stating through prayer just the truth about God. And that's something we should do. And by the way, that's something that worship, when we worship God, that's one of the things we're supposed to do. When we sing songs of praise, we're actually reminding each other of truth. You know, the New Testament doesn't talk much about worship and music in church. I sometimes wonder if we major too much on the music part. I love music. That's the problem. I love music. I like leading worship. I love singing songs of praise, and that's what we do. In the Bible, especially the Old Testament, has all kinds of things about that. But how much singing do you see in the New Testament church? Almost none. You have Jesus sing one hymn in the upper room before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's it. And then you have this little scripture tucked away in Ephesians about songs in the church. But other than that, that's it. You don't hear of Hillsong with their huge band. And, you know, there's churches, there's people that go to church just because of the music part. I think that's a problem. And I like Hillsong, but and we sing some of their songs because they're awesome, great worship songs. I'm not knocking that, but there are some kind of crazy churches that have great worship, but their theology and their doctrine's out to lunch. People are choosing their church based on their music. I think that's a big goof, big goof. What does the Bible say about worship in the New Testament? Here's your key verse right here. Listen to this. It's Ephesians chapter 5. After it says, you know, be not drunk with wine, but where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Listen, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things. What does it say? The church is to do this. Speak to yourselves, that means talking to one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See, a lot of times we sing songs to the Lord, which is okay, and that's true. We see that in the Psalms. David sings to the Lord, so singing to the Lord's great. But also speaking to each other is something we should do. And what are we speaking to each other? We should be speaking spiritual truths, reminding each other of certain truth about God. And hopefully when you and I sing songs together, we walk away going, that's right. The Lord is powerful. It's true that, man, we should give our lives wholly over to the Lord. Even as we sang tonight, you know, submitting our lives to the Lord. Man, hopefully we walk away challenging each other with spiritual songs, hymns, singing and making melody in our hearts before the Lord, singing to one another, but also singing to the Lord. That's really the only scripture you got in the New Testament about worship in church. Now, why do you say this, Brett? And what, you got off the track. Jehoshaphat was praying. He wasn't singing. It's what he was praying that's essential here. He was saying, Lord, you are powerful. You are ruler over all the kingdoms, even the heathen nations, and your hand is not weak but strong. It's in this prayer. He's not changing God or his abilities or anything like that. He's reminding himself and he's reminding the people of God and his awesome power. And I think that's going to play a key role in the success that they're about to see, because they're going to remember as a people that God is all powerful. I hope that when you come to church on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night, that not only do we get the teaching from the Word, but you get the teaching from the worship, where you're reminded of truth through the songs and hymns, spiritual songs that we sing one to another, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Hopefully that's what we accomplish. So I love this. The very first part of this prayer is God's authority. Lord, you are before all the nations with a mighty hand. Nobody can withstand thee. That's how he starts out this whole thing, God's authority. Number two, the second section of his prayer is God's history. He's going to review what God has done. Always a good thing to do in songs, but also in prayer. Lord, you have been faithful year after year. And fill in the blank with your life. What has God been faithful? Because when you're praying and you're reminding yourself of what God has actually done in your life, you'll go, oh yeah, why am I freaked out? God's never let me down. Every single time, that last time we were in a financial pickle and we prayed about it, Lord, you got us through. It's amazing when we remind ourselves. So what is he going to do? He's going to go through some history about God here in verse 7. He says, art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil comes upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. In other words, they remember the history that God drove out the Canaanites. And the remembrance there that they were told if they stood there in the temple and cried out saying, if evil comes upon us, then we just cry out to the Lord here at the temple. They're remembering the truth of God's help in their history, verses 7 through 9. But the third section of Jehoshaphat's prayer is Judah's calamity, their predicament. He's going to spread it out before the Lord here, like Hezekiah spreads out his letter. Remember that before the Lord in his prayer? Here, it's sort of like Jehoshaphat's going to spread out the problem before God. This is where he's saying, Lord, here's our problem. And let's take a look at it. Verse 10. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how can they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given to us to inherit? O our God, he says, wilt thou not judge them? See, here he says, our calamity is this. We've got, you know, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and those from Mount Seir all coming against us. Lord, you drove out the inhabitants of the land, not just to have us driven out by the Ammonites and the Moabites. So, Lord, here's our calamity. Here's our problem. They spread it out before the Lord. Don't be afraid, by the way, to spread out your problem before the Lord. Sometimes people, I think, are afraid to do this because they don't want to seem whiny, or they don't want to say, Lord, I have a problem, or I'm struggling. They feel like that's weakness. But I hope that when you find yourself in a weak predicament, that you're willing to spread out your problem before the Lord. Say, Lord, here's my problem. Ammonites, Moabites, the men of Seir, we got a problem. And he spreads it out. But that brings us to the final section, Jehoshaphat's humility. I like this, verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Man, can you see the scene here? All the people are there before the temple, standing there, and they're crying out to the Lord. Their king is praying, Lord, here's our problem. We don't know what to do, and we don't have the power to overcome this enemy. Lord, what do we do? And then crickets. I wonder how much silence was there after this prayer. Because we're not very good with silence, are we? See that nervous laughter? It's because you don't like silence. It makes us all very uncomfortable. I wonder if if Jehoshaphat's like, amen. Tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary there. That silence. Why do I talk about that? Because now he's done praying. What's going to happen? He left it at this. Lord, we don't know what to do. That's it. Now, the reason I say that is because sometimes That's the hardest part of the story. When you're in a trouble and you've cried out to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what to do. You're awesome and amazing and powerful. We're insufficient and we don't know what we're doing. Lord, that's our problem. Then what? Then what do you do? Well, that's where you got to wait upon the Lord. Waiting. That's the hard part sometimes. So we don't know what's going on, but we see the moms and dads and the children all standing there. Now what? But I love how the Lord shows up. After the prayer, here's how the Lord shows up for Jehoshaphat and the children of Judah. It says in verse 14, then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeriel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, the son of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. What happens? Well, with all the names there, you get lost. It says, then upon, that's always a key word, by the way, upon, when it relates to the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, you're about to see something powerful happen through that person. And that's even in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is in you, Jesus said, but then the Holy Spirit shall be with you. And then later in Acts chapter 2, Jesus said, and now the Holy Spirit will come upon you, with, in, and upon. Three prepositions that are key in relation to the Holy Spirit. So Jehoshaphat has the Holy Spirit come upon him in the midst of the congregation. So something powerful is going to happen through Jehoshaphat. Verse 15, and he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and all ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow you go down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeriel. Again, this is down in the wilderness of En Gedi, down by the Dead Sea, as you're making your way up the cliffs. To Jerusalem. This is where they were. And so this guy, Jehoshaphat, is saying, the Lord's going to fight for you. Go down to battle with them, but you're not going to fight. In fact, look at verse 17. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Now, before we get all excited and say, whoa, what a good word and what a powerful event and all this, I wonder if anybody was thinking, oh, Jehoshaphat, he's been drinking his bathwater. Man, that guy's nuts. Like, I wonder who Jehoshaphat was. We don't really know much about this guy. Was he a trustworthy guy? Have you ever wondered about people that give you a word from the Lord? And does that even happen today? And the answer is yes. One of the things in the New Testament, it's the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about different things that the Lord does in his congregation. And there's people that give a word of prophecy, which is not foretelling the future as much as giving a word of comfort, edification, or exhortation. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us about prophecy. And a person can have a word of prophecy. It kind of comes out like Jehoshaphat right here, where somebody will say, you know, this is what the Lord is saying to you. Or maybe a word of knowledge. Have you ever had a word of knowledge by the Holy Spirit spoken of through a person that you know where they speak a word of knowledge into your life? They're like, they just know something that nobody told them. Or it's like this. When I was praying about moving to Portland, Deb and I were praying about moving our family, leaving a perfectly good job, a great church, and moving up to a place where we knew not one person. Should we start a church in Portland? We were praying about that. And I hadn't told really anybody except for Deb. And there was this one guy who is now a pastor, Scott Biondi, who came up to me and said, Brett, I don't know what you're praying about. I don't know what you're thinking about, but I believe the Lord has something for you and you need to go and do what is on your heart. And I knew Scott. He was a good buddy of mine, but he didn't give just words from the Lord all the time. Like, it was so kind of out of character of him, really. It wasn't something he would normally have done. But how did I know that that was from the Lord? Well, there's a couple things. Confirmation by other situations as they continued to go. But I also had another fruit of the Holy Spirit's working in his people, and that's discerning of the spirits. Discernment is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12. And I knew that that was something from the Lord. And I wonder if the people, as they heard this guy, Jahaziel, he started speaking and he said, man, the Lord is going to fight for you. You won't even have to fight these guys. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. As he's saying this, I wonder if the people just got a sense that this is the Lord speaking through Jahaziel. So we saw him, you know, shoveling manure yesterday and just living a normal life. But now he's talking, and this is the Lord speaking through him. I have a hunch that there was a power and an authority behind what this man was sharing. And that's something that you should take note of when people speak a word into your life, is discernment. So we'll see how the people deal with this. So this is the word that Jahaziel gives, verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, of the children of the Kohathites, and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Don't you love this? What a story. So far, this is one of the great stories of the Bible that you just got to love it, because they're in huge trouble. But now the Lord speaks and says, this is going to be taken care of. You guys don't have to worry. And we don't see the people going, oh, brother, what does he know? I mean, you know, there's a lot of times where Israel responds very poorly in this situation. You know, Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And they said, what, have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? As they're trapped at the Red Sea between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol. That you brought us out. We would have been better to die in Egypt. We remember the onions, the leeks, and the melons we did eat in Egypt. And that's the response Moses got. And then the waters parted, and they all went down and said, sorry, you were right, Moses. And they had, and what did they do after the water closed over the Egyptians? Do you remember what Miriam and Moses did at the other side of the Red Sea after the whole thing was over? They praised and worshiped the Lord, and Miriam busted out her tambourine. There they were, just partying down. Woo, the Lord saved us. But I love this story because they haven't seen the victory yet. They didn't see the sea part. And if they were like the people back in those days, they said, well, what does Jahaziel really know? What a weirdo. They didn't do that. But they busted out the tambourine and worshiped the Lord before they saw the salvation come. That's the mature believer. That's a people that's squared away. That they knew the Lord was going to give them victory, and they worshiped the Lord, and they're praising God in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the Ammonites and Moabites are creeping up the mountain ready to totally wipe them out. That's the mature believer that is worshiping God and thanking him long before they see the answer to their problem. I love this story for that. So when you come to church and you have problems and difficulties, you have a choice. You can come to church and fold your arms and be upset and say, whatever. Those guys are singing happy songs. I'm going through real trouble. And they're singing songs about God and his salvation. But I've yet to see real help. And you can grouch along if you want to, or you can be like these people and realize that the Lord's going to fight for you, and he's going to take care of you, and you can sing the song before you see the answer to your problems. That's the person I want to be. These people are quite impressive, if you ask me. So they're worshiping God, praising the Lord with a loud voice on high. I love that. Verse 20. So they arose early in the morning, went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so ye shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. What does he do? He sends the musicians out first. Now, I know a lot of musicians, and most of them aren't the people I'd send out first into battle. I'm just saying, musicians, not always, you know, but oftentimes musicians tend to be a little bit artsy, but they're not the MMA type necessarily. You know what I'm saying? I'm with the MMA guys at the front of the line. But I love how Jehoshaphat says, this is the Lord who's going to do this, and we're going to send our worshipers, our praise people first. And there's other scriptures where Judah, which means praise, went first before the other tribes. There's all kinds of examples how praise should always precede everything else. And there's a great picture here. I hope, by the way, that you are people of praise. I have to undo what I just said, that sometimes we major too much in church about the worship and the music thing. What I wonder, just something for you to think about, is to maybe make your life just full of good worship music all the time. You know, I grew up in a home, and you know, it's funny because my parents aren't musical people as much. It's funny, when I was a little kid, I thought my mom had the prettiest voice in the whole world. I really did. I'd sit in church and go, my mom has the prettiest voice in the world. I didn't realize that she actually struggles with pitch a little bit. Until I got older, I was like, ooh, wow, she hits. Sorry, Mom. She's probably watching right now. Love you, Mom. But it's true. My dad, you know, he taught me a ton of chords on the guitar. He never really got the whole just being able to play songs just kind of like with the, you know, the right tempo or rhythm and stuff. Sorry, Dad. But what's amazing to me, how is it that me and my sisters all became really into music? Like all of us play multiple instruments. We love to sing and play. And, it's such a cool part of our family. I'll tell you what it is. My mom and dad loved music, and they always had music playing in the house. We'd come home from school, there'd be worship music, praise music, and it wasn't, you know, just hymns and stuff. It was all kinds of music, different genres, but we just grew up with songs and music going, and it was all about the Lord. So was our house filled. Us kids, we would just start singing the songs. I remember as little kids, Jenny, Tammy, and I would go to the gospel mission. My dad would, you know, have us go and sing to the people at the gospel mission on Friday night. It was a tough gig, though, because at the gospel mission, they couldn't have dinner until the spiritual thing was over, and we were always the singers before dinner. So we're like singing, these little kids singing, these guys are starving. They're like, would you hurry up and finish the stupid song? But I'll tell you, as a little kid, it made all the other audiences we got to sing in front of look really great. You guys are amazing. I mean, you're very friendly when we sing and stuff. But I loved how I grew up with music just kind of filling our home. And that was just kind of who we were. And I would wish that upon everybody. I would wish that you, mom and dads, could fill your house with praise and worship. Something to think about, something that might actually give your kids a great security. See, that's the thing. I think there was a great security when I'd come home from school after being in a secular public school with all kinds of craziness, come home, and there was a solidity in the things that I was hearing musically in my house. And it was like coming back to something that was real and powerful. Something to think about. Well, in this story, we got praise and worship all over the place. I think that's kind of an important part of the story. Well, verse 22. And when they began to sing and praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy one another. And verse 24, when Judah came to the toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked, and the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. So what happened? Moabites and Ammonites, they got in an argument with the men of Seir, and they started saying, well, we should go up that way. No, we should go up the other way. No, we should go this way. I say this way. No, that way. Get out your sword. You want to die? Voila! And they went and fought each other. And then pretty soon the Ammonites and the Moabites get mad at each other. And they're all fighting with each other, and they all kill each other. And the amazing thing is they're all dead. It's like down to the last person. This is craziness. But this is what the Lord does. So the children of Israel just stood there stunned. And the battle really does belong to the Lord. See, that's why you and I have to remember what the Bible says. The Lord will fight for you. But I think some of these elements that we see the children of Judah and Jehoshaphat, what they're doing, fasting and praying, submitting themselves to the Lord, doing their best to walk with the Lord, like everything's in the right place so that the Lord says, okay, you have set yourselves up where I can really fight for you. And I can intervene on behalf of you. There's other stories where God would not or could not intervene because the people weren't in a place where he could intervene. So there's great lessons to be learned about how you put yourself in that position where God is able to do whatever he wants to do in your life. We see that here. So none escaped. Verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. Here's my question. There was so much spoil that they couldn't take it away. Like, how much? These guys were like decked out, these soldiers from Ammon and Moab. They had jewelry and all kinds of stuff with them. Maybe that's what got them all arguing, is about all their fancy duds or something. But 3 days gathering the spoil. Isn't that just like the Lord to not only defeat the army, but then to bless these people's socks off with riches and wealth? That's what we see here. Kind of interesting. God, this is God's grace, by the way. God being gracious. So verse 26, and on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Beraka. Word Beraka means blessing, the valley of blessing. For there they blessed the Lord. Isn't that cool? They didn't see the blessing of the wealth and the gems and the fancy jewelry. That wasn't the blessing. The reason it was called the Valley of Blessing is because they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Beraka unto this day. Then they returned every man to Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. Music and praise was a major theme in this story. And it's before and after and in the middle. It's all there. And that should be a part of our lives as well. I like how Jehoshaphat, by the way, is leading the charge on the way back with the worship. Sometimes people say, Brett, why do you sometimes lead worship, you know, at Athey Creek? You know, shouldn't you let the worship team do that? Preachers should preach and not worship. And worship leaders should worship and not preach. Have you ever heard that one? I've ignored that. Because I think it's good to see, you know, your church leaders and pastors love to worship the Lord. I think that's something that's kind of an important part of church. I went to a church once. I was visiting, and the pastor was sitting in the back while the worship team was leading. The church was lifting their hands. Pastor was sitting in the back like this, waiting for his time. And I thought, that's just wrong. Like, the pastor should be leading the charge in worship. I like how Jehoshaphat's leading at the front here in the area of worship and bringing the people back rejoicing in God. Now, verse 31, and Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in the way of Asa's father and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Okay, we wish we could end the story right here. Should we just pack it up for this evening? Maybe we could just skip this last few verses. Nope, we got to study the whole Bible, every verse. This is where it gets kind of a bummer. But this is again where you and I, the older we get, we have to be even more conscious of the problem of finishing well. And we got a problem with Jehoshaphat. He's doing so great. He's like 60 years old now. And he's reigned for 25 years. Everything's great. But, verse 33, howbeit, is there a howbeit in your life? You know, you've had some great time with the Lord, seen miracles, great things. Is there a howbeit? There is for Jehoshaphat. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away. For as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they're written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. Verse 35, and after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. Does anybody know who Ahaziah's father was? Ahab. Does anybody remember the last time and what happened when Jehoshaphat went and joined himself with Ahab? It was a catastrophe. And here in his old age, what is he doing? The same old thing. Isn't it funny how we make the same mistakes in our lives over and over again? The same stupid things. That's what he's doing. So he goes up and joins himself again. This is a lesson. Here's Jehoshaphat, who did so well with most of his reign. But now we got two problems. One, he didn't quite get all the high places torn down. Two, he joins himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who's doing very wickedly. Verse 36, and he joined himself with them to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Now again, I love reminding our Israel trip people, we were in Ezion-Geber. Do you remember what town we were in when we were Ezion-Geber? Eilat. It's modern day Eilat. And you might have missed it, our tour guide, we had this sweet tour guide from Jordan. It's probably the best tour guide we've ever had in Jordan. She was awesome. Her name was Jihan. And I loved how she said Ezion-Geber. We say Ezion-Geber. She said Ezion-Geber. And the way she said it was awesome. I can't really do it well, but she was telling us about that. And this is the place where it's kind of a fun place to visit because you can stand right on the beach and you can see Saudi Arabia, Jordan, you're standing on Israel, and you see Egypt. Just, you know, like a half a mile away is Egypt, a few miles away is Jordan, maybe 6 or 7 miles away you see Saudi Arabia, all right at the tip of this the Red Sea. It's where we were scuba diving just a few weeks ago. In Ezion-Geber. So you say, what's the point? Well, see, here's the problem. This tells us why Jehoshaphat was getting ships with Ahaziah. There was an objective, because what would come from Tarshish, and why would ships go there? There was really only one reason they made ships. It wasn't for warfare, it was for gold. Bringing in money and gold with these ships. He was doing it for financial gain. So he's joining himself with a wicked, evil king, and he goes into the shipping industry, and what happens with that? Well, when you're doing something that you want to do, and you're going to the world and evil to do it, it's probably not going to work out so good. So verse 37, then Eliezer, the son of Dodava of Marisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. You say, that's not very nice, God breaking up his little ships that he had made. No, that was God being gracious to break off the relationship with Ahaziah, Jehoshaphat's evil buddy. And God says, I don't want you to be friends with Ahaziah and your little shipping venture. Have you ever wondered why God didn't allow that business to really flourish that you were starting? Or why that relationship went south? Why did God seem to not work that out? Maybe he was saving your life. Maybe he was doing something that was going to really be a blessing down the road that you had no idea he was doing it. So while Jehoshaphat goes down as a great king, and he did a lot of really great stuff, and this is a truly great story, it's funny how a lot of the guys end with some little black spot on their record, aligning themselves with Ahaziah and not getting rid of all the idolatry. Bummer. One thing I love about the Bible is it doesn't pull the punches with all of God's people. You know, we read about all these men and women of the Bible, but they all had flaws, just like you and just like me. And it's so relatable. You know, if Ahaziah went down, or pardon me, if Jehoshaphat goes down without any blemish on his record, we'd be like, well, good for him. Mr. La-ti-da gets it all down, gets it all right. That's just not who I am. But you and I can look at Jehoshaphat and say, he was kind of a goofball. And he did a couple things that were really stupid in his reign. And yet, because he would return to the Lord and because he would eventually come back around and do the right thing, God was with him and God blessed him, even in spite of his stupidity. Now, there's a guy I can relate to right there. And I love that about the Bible characters. Amen? Lord, we look at Jehoshaphat and his reign. We see chapter 19 and 20 tonight as a really great reminder of what to do when faced with the enemy, with overwhelming odds, with things that are against us, challenges that are before us. Lord, I pray that we'd surround ourselves with praise and worship, even before the answer is seen, even before we know the results. May we be those who worship you and praise you. Lord, how thankful I am that I got to grow up in a house that saw praise music and worship as kind of an essential part of our walk. And Lord, how much of a real role it plays even today in my life, Lord, and how thankful I am. I really do pray, Lord, that we would be people that have a song on the tip of our tongues where we give you glory, not just in the church setting around church services. That's great, Lord, but we see that it's something that we can do driving down the road or being in our homes or times of fasting and prayer, Lord, we can apply in our daily battles that we face. So give us these same tools that we see Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah, to employ them for your purpose and for your glory. So Lord, tonight as we've gone through these little chapters, I pray that it bring good fruit in our lives. May we see, Lord, our lives different tomorrow because of what we've been through here in the Word tonight. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.